Well, I want to have you take your Bibles now and open up with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we are going to pick up a verse here in this passage in Romans 4, verse 25. I'm going to read verse 22 through 25 just to give the setting for what we're going to consider this morning. On Wednesday nights, we're actually going through the book of Romans, so I'm going to actually preach this before we get there. So whenever we finally get there on Wednesday, I want to make sure you guys still come back, all right? But this is a marvelous passage, an amazing statement given to us in the Word of God that Jesus Christ was raised because of our justification. Let me read the text here in Romans chapter 4, verse 22. We'll read down through verse 25. It says, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus the Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." You may have heard, if you haven't, you may have had your head in the sand this week, but Pope Francis was allegedly saying that there's no longer any hell. Well, there's a lot of debate as to whether that was legitimate or true. In fact, whenever he said what he did say regarding that souls would cease to exist that were bad souls, and in fact there was no hell, the Vatican quickly scrambled and said that the statements that were made about Pope Francis were not accurate. Quoting the Vatican, they said, and I quote, "The literal words pronounced by the Pope are not quoted, and that no quotation of the article should be considered as a faithful transcription of the words of the Holy Father." Whether or not he said that or not, we'll probably never know. But we all know that the topic of hell itself has been attacked for years. In fact, there are many out there that deny the reality of eternal hell and the eternal torment of those who reject Jesus Christ. Rob Bell, in more recent times, wrote a book entitled Love Wins, which was an attempt to discredit the biblical teaching on hell. Another man by the name of Brian Jones, who was a student of Princeton Theological Seminary, eventually denied his faith and belief in hell, but his faith, they say, was recovered, yet he left hell out of it. Charles Taze Russell, we're probably more familiar with, who was the founder of the Jehovah Witnesses, who denied the existence of hell. It is said of him that he denied hell because he was simply terrified of its reality, so he cut it out, if you will, out of the Bible, redefined it. The Bible always and has always affirmed that reality, that there is an eternal hell. It has also reaffirmed the reality that we need the gospel of Christ and belief in Christ alone to save us from eventual judgment. Galatians chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul was addressing the church there at Galatia, talked about how quickly the people there in Galatia were moving away from the gospel of Christ, that he was shocked that they were moving so rapidly away from the gospel. He says, you're moving to, in verse 7, another gospel, which is not the gospel. He says there are those that are there that pervert or twist the gospel of Christ. But then he gave these very strong words in chapter 1, verse 8 of Galatians. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. That means accursed or confined to judgment or eventually confined to eternal hell. Verse 9, he went on to say, and I say to you this again, as we said before, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have received, let him be accursed or anathema. In the Apostle Paul's mind, the gospel was the most important truth in all of Scripture. Not to say that all the other truth wasn't important, but if you miss the gospel, you can miss heaven. If you miss the gospel, you can miss God. If you don't have the gospel right, you can't be forgiven. So we need to have the gospel right. We need to know what the gospel is. Whenever I think about this topic, I'm amazed, today especially in our culture, in Northern America particularly, how the attitude toward the gospel has changed. There's a lot of talk and discussion out there about the hostility toward the gospel or believers. But really, more and more, there seems to be a disinterest in the gospel at all. In other words, more and more, there's a careless attitude about the need to have forgiveness in any way whatsoever. It's almost as if our sin doesn't matter anymore. That we can do whatever we want to do, and as long as whatever we do doesn't inconvenience us, then it's okay. Who really cares if it offends God at all? Little or no thought is given to God or Christ or the gospel, where we could say at least 60 to 70, even 100 years ago, there were more people and more families that considered the topic of God and the gospel than there are today, for sure. It is not so much that they are offended by the gospel, they just simply don't care about the gospel. And some of you sitting here today, probably this might be the first time this week that you've thought about God or the gospel. It might be the first time today or this week that you've considered the reality that you need forgiveness for your sins. Or maybe that topic doesn't even really come up in your mind at all. And if that is the case, that is a very clear indicator that you're in serious trouble with God. Serious trouble. The most important issue that any man could ever address in his mind and his heart would be, how can I be made right with God? How is it that I can have my sins forgiven? How can I be made right with a holy God whenever I'm a sinner? Now, I do know that in our culture we have redefined sin in such a way that it does not mean what the Bible says anymore. I know that in our culture we have redefined God, and we've made God more of a therapeutic God than a God who is holy and demands us to stand right with Him. But whenever we come to this topic that we have here this morning, we find out that the gospel of Christ is not just the death of Christ. It's not just Him dying on a cross. But the gospel of Christ includes, and importantly includes, the resurrection also. In fact, as we'll see, that if Jesus Christ had not resurrected from the grave, then all that the work that was done on the cross has no benefit to you whatsoever. So if we don't have a resurrected Savior, then we have no Christianity at all. If we don't have a resurrected Savior, you have no salvation. And if we don't have a resurrected Savior, then all of us can just pack our bags and go home. But as we look at the text, what we're going to see, and it's very simple, we're just going to consider verse 25. And in verse 25, we're going to see 2 points, and that is this. First of all, He was delivered for our substitution. And secondly, He was resurrected for our justification. Let's consider, first of all, the point that He was delivered for our substitution. This is the beginning of the gospel, not the end of the gospel, not the totality of the gospel, but it is just the beginning of the gospel. Look again at verse 25. It says this, that referring to Jesus Christ our Lord, as verse 24 says, it says, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Let's just stop right there. We're going to look at that for a few moments and consider the topic that He was delivered for our substitution. And whenever we consider this, we'll look at 2 points as we'll look at the next important point with 2 more points of the same idea. The first would be this: who delivered Him? Secondly, why was He delivered? These are very crucial to understand exactly what the gospel is and how this affects you personally to be saved and forgiven of your sin. The word delivered given to us in this text in verse 25 is a very important word. One of the first important notes is that this is a passive verb, which means that He was delivered by someone else other than Himself. It's not active, it's not middle in the sense that He delivered Himself, even though we will know later on that Jesus was actively involved in the process of delivering Himself. But more importantly, it is coming from the viewpoint of heaven itself that God delivered Jesus up. God the Father delivered Him up. The Greek word that is translated here, delivered, is the word paradidomi. It's a very popular word, very often used word in the New Testament. It has the idea of being delivered up to judgment or being delivered up to the executioner. Or it is a judicial term used in courtrooms to be delivered over to receive your sentence. It comes from two words, para meaning alongside of. We get the word parallel from it, and didymi that means to give up. And the point of that text is that it has the idea of being delivered over with the sense of close personal involvement. In other words, God is not like the deist would teach, that he came, created, and left. He, in fact, created and was personally involved in delivering up his own son for you. That's the idea behind the word delivered up. It doesn't mean to be delivered up to goodness. It means to be delivered up to treachery. In fact, to find how this word is used in a strong sense, you may remember over in Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 28, it gives us God's judicial act to humanity that has rebelled against him. And it says in verse 24 of Romans 1, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. This is in response to man leaving God, man denying God, denying his existence, denying that he created, denying his rightful place as sovereign Lord in their life. And as a result, it says in verse 24 of Romans 1 that therefore God gave them up. That's the word paradidomi. Then in verse 26 of the same passage, for this reason, God gave them up, the same word. Verse 28, for even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. That is a judicial term of judgment, God giving them over to their sin to be judged. So that is a strong word. It's a word where we understand that God is the one acting here. He's not being acted on. God is the initiator of the crucifixion, not the one that is a responder to the crucifixion. He's the one who sent his son. He's the one who brought about the events that caused the crucifixion. He is the one who ordained these events so that you and I could have our needed forgiveness of our sin. So whenever we think about that, we would ask the question, who is it that delivered him up? We would say, first of all, God did. God did the delivering. There's a lot of verses I could go to show you this. I'm just going to read a few of them to indicate that. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, you know very well, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. There you have a reference of the Son himself, the Lord himself, God in the flesh, delivering himself up. Ephesians 5, 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up. There's the same Greek word, paradidomi. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up. There's the same word again. You turn our attention over to Romans chapter 3, verse 24, where the Bible says this, that Christ Jesus was set forth, is the word, to be a propitiation. The word set forth is a word that means purposed and planned by God to be set forth. There you have the act of God the Father working in setting forth, delivering up the Son. Romans 5, 6, for when we were still without strength, in just the right time, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's the understanding that God was involved in it, that he did the delivering up. He set the timetable. He had the calendar and the events set up. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Then you have that great passage in Isaiah 53, which tells us this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned and everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In other words, it was God's plan. God is the one who delivered him up. Matthew 20, 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Then the great verse over in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he that is God the Father made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. God the Father made Jesus Christ take on sin on the cross. Galatians 1:4, referring to Christ again, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. And in that word, it's a different Greek word. It means to rescue us from the present evil age. Titus 2:13 tells us that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says that Christ was offered up, insinuated by God to bear the sins of many. So whenever we would see this from Scripture, we would understand that whenever it says in Romans 4:25 that he was delivered because of our offenses, that God did the delivery. He's the one who delivered him up. But also we need to understand that man is responsible for this. In fact, man is involved in this deliverance of the Son up to crucifixion. He was delivered by Judas, it says in Mark chapter 14, verse 10, and Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray or to deliver him to them. That's the word paradidomi again. Then also it tells us that he was delivered by the Sanhedrin to Pilate. And early in the morning, the Bible says in Mark 15:1, the chief priest with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up. You also find in Luke 23, verse 25, that Pilate also delivered Jesus to the will of the people. It says he released the man that they were asking for, which was Barabbas, that had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but they delivered, or rather, Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. Mark 15:15, it says, Pilate also delivered to the soldiers Jesus for the execution. It says, and wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas, for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. So you see, the word is used on both sides. God delivered him and man delivered him. But also, we could say it like this: both delivered him. Both delivered him. There's a verse, if you'll turn to it quickly, we've looked at it before over in Acts chapter 2. It tells us here that both were involved in delivering Jesus Christ up for our offenses. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter's concluding his message here in Acts 2 and verse 22, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now he goes very deep theologically. In verse 23, he says, him, referring to Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your lawless hands and crucified and put to death. In that one verse, you have both God and man involved in delivering Jesus up to be crucified. Verse 23 tells us that it was the divine determined purpose of God. Those are strong words. The word determined is the word we get the Greek word horizon from. It means a limitation, a set boundary. It has the idea of God's predetermined plan. In fact, the word purpose in your Bible is the translation of the word boulamai or boule, which actually is the word for divine, unalterable plan of God. It is not like thallo, the wish of God or desire of God. This is the decreed will of God. So it's telling us that God was delivered, determined, predetermined to be delivered up by the divine purpose and foreknowledge of God. But then it turns the attention to the fact that these same plans that God predetermined to do to deliver his son up to crucifixion were carried out by, this verse says, lawless hands, evil men, ungodly men. And it tells us that they delivered Jesus up to be crucified and put to death. You see, although God planned it, men are responsible for it. God was able to use the evil inclinations of the desires of men's hearts to accomplish the plan of the crucifixion. And yet at the same time, we would note that God was not responsible for their sin, yet man is responsible for his own natural choices that he has in that case. Men are evil by nature, and that's what they do. And God was able to use their evil desires and their evil choices to determine a plan to accomplish the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, one author said this, that Jesus Christ was delivered to death by God's predetermined plan, however, does not absolve those who put him to death of their guilt. Peter goes on to indict them because they nailed Jesus to a cross and put him to death. They were the instigators of Jesus' execution by which the hands of godless, literally lawless Romans carried it out. God used evil men to accomplish his purpose, yet never violated their will or removed their culpability by doing so. Peter thus presents the total sovereignty of God alongside the complete responsibility of man. That apparently paradoxical truth is affirmed throughout Scripture and is illustrated even in Luke 22:22, speaking of the betrayer Judas Iscariot, when it says, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man through whom he is betrayed." The point of the text in Scripture, he was delivered both by God and man. Man is responsible. God planned it. Acts 4:26, we find another reference to it, where it tells us this. In Acts 4:26, it says, "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Then verse 27 says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together," listen to these words, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." You see, the glorious truth about the gospel is this. It was a planned event. Jesus was not the victim of some merciless group of men who were doing whatever they wanted to do. It was all part of the plan of God. He had planned Jesus to come at exactly the right time to die upon the cross so that he could pay the penalty for your sin, for my sin. So that takes us to the second point, not only who was the one who delivered, but why was he delivered? Look again at the text. It says he was delivered because of our offenses, or the little word because is the Greek word dia. It could be on account of, because of our offenses. In other words, here you have a dilemma that is faced. Here you have a holy God who is righteous, who is perfectly righteous, yet he has a love for sinners and wants to save sinners, but he can't just forgive you willy-nilly and bring you into heaven. He can't just say, "You know what, I just love you so much, I'll just forgive you." The justice of God has to be satisfied. The demands of the law have to be satisfied. So since we are sinners and we have violated the laws of God repeatedly, we are born that way. The Bible says that he was delivered because of our offenses, or on account of our offenses. There was a need for Jesus to die so that the offenses could be taken care of. That was the point of the text. The offenses is a word, paratoma, that means it means a trespass. It has the idea of falling away after being closely alongside of someone. I mean, it refers to the fall, doesn't it? It refers to our fallen nature. It refers to the fact that we fall away from the law of God. We fall into sin. We fall from truth. It is not just an idea of a mistake or a misstep. It's a transgression. In fact, one lexicon said regarding the word paratoma here for offense is wrongdoing that can be relatively unconscious or non-deliberate. And the point is that you can trespass and not even know it. And the point that is made in Scripture is that you and I are sinners, and we all understand this. Sometimes we'll sin and not even know we're sinning. We're by nature that way. And so the Bible says that he was delivered up for our sins. We could say it theologically, he was delivered up for our active and our passive sins. He was delivered up for all of our sin, all of our trespasses. And that's the point that is made by the Apostle Paul in this text. It says in Titus 2:13 that we're looking forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And then again, reading Hebrews 9:28, where it says Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. You see, the cross of Christ is a necessity. It's not something that God could have done any other way. In other words, Jesus died because that was the only way that you could be forgiven of your sins. There was no other way for it to be done. Romans 3:25 that we read earlier talks about a propitiatory work of Christ where he was delivered up as the propitiation, which is a satisfaction of the justice of God. God's law says that as a result of our sin, we are deserving of death, right? We're deserving of the wrath of God. We're deserving of eternal hell. That's what the scripture teaches. But when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us that he satisfied the just demands of a holy God. He satisfied the wrath of God, thereby enabling God to freely forgive you of your sin without compromising his character. That is a huge, huge statement in scripture. So we find, first of all, that he was delivered for our substitution. He was delivered to take care of the sin problem. Had that not happened, you couldn't be saved. But I would say also, had he not resurrected, all that he did in the earlier part of that verse would have been of no benefit to you at all. Look at the rest of the text now. And we look at point two. He was resurrected for our justification. I've looked at this many times, read it 100 times. But to really plumb the depths of this is this impossible even to do today. The point is made here by the Apostle Paul and other writers of the New Testament is that Jesus' resurrection was more than just a coming back from death. It actually was an event that solidified, verified, vindicated the work on the cross. We'll ask the two questions again, who and why. First, who raised him? Well, that's pretty clear from Scripture, isn't it? First of all, noting again that the word raised here is a passive verb, which means someone outside of Jesus raised him from the dead. We all know from Scripture that it was God the Father who raised him from the dead. But by the way, before you go and just stop right there, the Bible says that the Spirit of God raised him from the dead, and it also says that Jesus raised himself from the dead. And there you get lost in the Trinity, right? I mean, God the Father did it, God the Son did it, God the Holy Spirit did it, they all did it. But the point of Scripture often is that the Father himself was actively involved in raising his Son from the dead. As it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, God raised up Jesus. And then it says this, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. That's wonderful, isn't it? In other words, the grave couldn't keep him there. Why? Because he had satisfied the just demands of God. That's the point. You cannot keep someone in that sphere of death if they have already satisfied the just demands of God. It even goes on in other texts of Scripture and says many other ways, like Acts 13:30, God raised him up from the dead. Ephesians 1:20 says, he, that is God the Father, raised him from the dead, and he has seated him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. In Hebrews 13:20, the God of peace, he is called there, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1, in verse 18 through 21, knowing that you were redeemed with corruptible, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, from the aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but it was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. God the Father raised him up. God the Son raised himself up. God the Holy Spirit raised him up. But let's move to the more important part of the text for this morning we're considering, and that is why he raised him up. Why did he do it? Was it just because he was dead and he wanted him to live forever? Or is there more to it? Well, the text says because of our justification. Some renderings say for our justification. And whenever you read that, you would think, well, I thought the death of Christ accomplished justification. I thought it was the fact that he died there and satisfied the just demands of God that we are justified because of that. The great doctrine of imputation occurred where our sin was placed on Christ, and then as a result of his death and the satisfaction of that death, that righteousness that Jesus has is given to us. But what is stated by this verse is that the resurrection has just as much importance in your justification as the crucifixion does. Another way of saying that, if Jesus Christ had not been resurrected, you and I could not be justified. If Jesus was still in the grave, that would tell us that the satisfaction that he claimed to have accomplished was not true. In fact, the word here that is again translated because is the Greek word dia. It is translated many times through or account of or because of. Probably better understood in this text just to understand the flavor of what's going on here, for the sake of. In other words, Jesus was resurrected for the sake of your justification. Had he not resurrected from the grave, you and I would not have justification at all. Justification is a great term in Scripture. It simply means that you are made right with God. It's more than just a declaration. It's more than God just saying you're righteous, even though you're not. He actually makes you righteous by giving you his righteousness. That declaration is a real forensic righteousness, a real genuine righteousness. He's not just hoping you're righteous, guessing you're righteous, hoping in the future you get righteous. He makes you righteous. So that's why the Bible says often regarding saints that you are, rather believers, that you are saints. The word saints is the Greek word hagios. It means holy one. Maybe we ought to start using the Greek word. We'll call ourselves hagios, right? Then it says in this text, as far as justification is concerned, because we could trace that through all of Scripture, it was the issue, as we all have noted about the Reformation. It is the issue about how we become saved, how we are made right with God because we are declared righteous and made righteous. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The point making is that you can't be made right with God by doing good deeds. You can't be made right by going to church, being baptized, becoming a member of a church, confessing creeds. None of that will save you. Being as deliberate as you possibly can to obey the law of God will not save you. As he even goes on in Romans 3:20 says, the law was given for the knowledge of sin, not to save you, but to show you that you need to be saved. Or another way of saying it is, the law of God was given to show you that you're not justified, that you're not righteous. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we are made right with God freely by his grace. It is not something you do to earn. That's why we always exalt the grace of God. It is the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God in your life that saves you. He doesn't save you because you're a better person. He saves you in spite of yourself. Romans 5:1-2. Says, therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace is the peace that is a cessation of hostility between God and man. That's not the peace that passes understanding. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a justification that produces peace between God and man. And you're made righteous through the blood of Christ. Romans 5:9 says, but more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. You see, Jesus died to save you from himself. And this is such a wonderful thought to know that whenever Jesus died, that he produced for us, secured for us, purchased for us justification. But that justification would not have any validity at all unless he rose from the grave. It would have no validity at all. Another way of saying that is this. The same body that Jesus Christ was given in the incarnation had to be the same body that died on the cross and had to be the same body that was placed in the grave and had to be the same body that was resurrected to verify and vindicate that what was done on the cross satisfied God. Had any other body came out of that grave other than the one that went in it, then some would argue then what Jesus did on the cross is not satisfied. He was given a different body, a different person. No, it's the same body. In fact, you remember whenever Jesus met Thomas and Thomas was unbelieving. You remember what he said? Look, a spirit does not have what, hands? And he said, take your fingers, poke them in my side. I have these piercings in my hands and my feet. The point was, it was the same body that came out of the ground. It was the same body that was crucified. It was a verification and a vindication that what God did on the cross was indeed accepted by him. So you are justified not only through the crucifixion, not only through substitution, but you're actually justified because of the resurrection. As one author said this, we cannot separate the death and resurrection of Christ, friends. Both are necessary for our justification. Because just as his death was the payment of sin, so was his resurrection the certification and the vindication of the payment. If Christ had truly made full payment for sin, such as he could ransom his people, if he had truly satisfied the wrath of his Father against the sins of his people, then he would be resurrected. As he goes on and says, Calvin asked this question regarding this text, for how could he, referring to Christ, by dying be freed from death if he had yielded to its power? How could he have obtained victory for us if he had fallen in the contest? Charles Hodge, that great systematic theologian, said this, if Christ remained under the power of death, there is no source of spiritual life for men. For he is the vine, and we are the branches. If the vine is dead, the branches must also be dead. So we rejoice in the reality that Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave to accomplish justification. The glories of that. Scottish theologian Thomas Calmers put it this way many years ago. He says, you know that whenever a prison door is opened and the criminal is released by the very one that put him in there, it shows that the debt of his transgression had been paid. So is the same case whenever the angel rolled the stone away. We are shown that the satisfaction of God's righteous demands had been met, and that Jesus Christ is set free. And in that we glory, don't we? We have great, great glory in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished justification for us. And as we close this morning, I would ask you a question. And I always ask this every time we come together on this time on the Lord's Day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. The question would be this: do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord? Are you sure that if you died today, you would be in heaven with him? Have you truly been forgiven of your sin? The Bible makes it very clear that if you trust Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you can be saved. The Spirit of God, if he's working in your heart today, I would encourage you before you leave this place that you make sure you get with me or some other deacon or others in this church that know Christ and talk to them about how you can become a Christian. The Bible makes it very clear. You must repent of your sin, believe and trust in Christ alone to become a Christian. Are you a Christian today? Do you know Christ? Let's pray together.